legally allow you to purchase marijuana. The governor of one of those states, a liberal Democrat, wants to make it illegal again. I'll tell you who he is and why he wants to do it today at 3 on The Bottom Line.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian ethics or theology or your own spiritual journey, if you have an alternative view of things, out of the host, and you'd like to bring that up for discussion, this is your opportunity. And it's a very brief one, only a half hour, so I encourage you to call as early as you can if you want to get on the program today, because it goes by so quickly. The number to call would be 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is John from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good morning to you. Making my way through the lectures you have on your website. You've got more information there than I have time to go through. I'll have to give up television.
It'll take a lifetime to go through it, yeah.
Yeah. You know, I look at some of the point of views you have, and, you know, the most interesting questions, I think, in the Christian world, once you've been a Christian for a while, are the ones that no one can really answer. There's a lot that we don't know. And your point of view, being an millennialist, and some of the other issues bring up, tends to show that we know less than we know more. The dispensational point of view, they've already got it figured out. You know, Hal Lindsey explained the future for us, and everybody's followed suit. And the question I have is, you know, the Christian world is out there trying to evangelize and save the whole world. It's been my personal experience, and in talking to other people and questioning why I haven't brought anybody to Christ, whether you can become a Christian and understand with the power of the Holy Spirit without God intervening in your life and actually pointing to you, putting his finger on your shoulder, and calling you into the family. That is to say, unless God chooses you, then you cannot become a Christian in this point in time. What do you think about that?
Well, the Calvinist view is that God has decided before the world began which individuals he wishes to save and which he will not save, and those are the ones he's going to save are the elect. They believe that God has something called irresistible grace, which is also sometimes called the effectual call. Now, you talk about, in the Calvinist theology, if God calls you effectually, you will come. And if you aren't called, you can't come. So that would seem to address very clearly, from a Calvinist angle at least, the question you're asking. They would say that if God has not effectually called you, it's only because he has not elected you for salvation. But if he does effectually call you, you will come. If you have not been called like that, then you will not come. You cannot come. And, of course, Jesus said something, and they like to quote this verse. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draw him." And I completely agree with that. That's John 6:44. No one can come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit, or God through the Holy Spirit, is drawing them to Christ. And so if God is not involved, then the person will not be converted. But I would say this. I believe that God calls many who don't come. Remember, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not come." And many times in the Old Testament, God says, "I called and no one answered. I called and they didn't respond," is what he's saying. So it's possible for God to call, but it's not that effectual. I don't know that we should add the word effectual to the word call. That's a theological term, effectual call. The Bible doesn't use those two words together. The word call simply means that somebody is being summoned to God. And whenever the gospel is preached, people are being thereby summoned to God, but not all respond. Remember, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And by that, I think he means that the gospel goes out to many or to all, but only some actually respond and become part of the chosen people. So it's not the call of God alone. It's not, and we don't really read of an effectual call per se, but we do read that the Holy Spirit has to convict a person. And if the Holy Spirit is not convicting a person, they're really not going to get truly saved. Now, I think some people are talked into responding to an altar call or something like that and going forward and even getting baptized who have not been called or have not felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They've been manipulated some other way. But whenever a genuine conversion takes place, it's because the Holy Spirit was accompanying the preaching of the gospel and convicting the heart, and the person felt a call from God. And without that, I don't think anyone does come to Christ. Paul said about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, actually 4 and 5, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, as we know you're part of the church, you're really saved, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know. And so basically saying, when I preached to you Thessalonians, I could tell that the word struck you with power and conviction by the Holy Spirit, and that's why I know you're really saved. And I think that the word can be preached without that power and without that conviction accompanying it. And I think that therefore there are people who will not get saved at a particular time because they haven't had that conviction along with the preaching of the word as they heard it. But some of those people will be saved at another time. And this, of course, there's many people who've been saved late in life who had had opportunities to hear the gospel many times earlier, but for some reason it didn't strike them the same way. So I do think that the Holy Spirit has to be convicting, has to be drawing people in order for them to really come to Christ.
Well, if that's true, do you give any hope in the great white throne judgment that humans will be resurrected to physical life, face God, and be given the opportunity to understand at that point in time?
I think that can't be ruled out. You know, the Bible doesn't specifically say that, and so, but it doesn't deny it either. We actually don't read exactly what God's going to do, especially about those who've never really heard the gospel before in their lifetime. Some people think that since God wants all people to be saved, he'll give them an opportunity. People who've never heard in this lifetime, maybe when they see Jesus for the first time, when they're dead and when they've gone to be before him, that maybe at that point some of them will say, yes, I would want to follow him if I had only known. And others would maybe not. But we don't have any biblical support necessarily for one way or the other, and that the Bible is silent on the issue of second chances.
I bring this all up because, you know, thank God he called me. And I look at my friends and family, and I think, you know, this is so critically important, and you don't get it. And there's nothing I can do to make you get it. I can use science, I can use reason, but people just don't come around.
It's like, I hear you.
Surely God can't throw away 90% of humanity just because his plan wasn't clever enough to save everybody who is capable of coming to him that doesn't have a resistant heart.
I hear you. But some people are called at one point, I mean, that is, they sense the call of God at one point in their life, whereas at an earlier time they didn't sense that, even though they'd heard the gospel. I mean, God acts differently toward different cases, and I'm not really sure how he decides how he's going to do it, but I agree with you. I don't think that God just made 90% of the human race to be lost.
Yeah.
I think he wants all men to be saved, so I don't know exactly how, I don't know all the policies he has in place for those who haven't heard the gospel, things like that. Those are things I guess we'll find out when we meet him face to face. I appreciate your call, John. Let's talk next to Rick from Laguna Beach. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Greg.
Hi.
Well, I'd like to know who is Schofield? What's his biography, history? I know a lot of preachers use a Schofield Bible. what influence, well, I'll just say, what do you know about Schofield? And I'll hang up and take the answer offline.
All right. Well, Schofield was a lawyer in the late 1800s, an American lawyer, and he became a Christian and a pastor. And he became convinced of the theology of John Nelson Darby, which is called dispensationalism. And I don't know all the background story. I've read different things. I mean, there's actually several, you know, some conspiratorial theories about Schofield's involvement. Some people say that, you know, Zionists got a hold of him and paid him to write the Schofield Bible. I mean, I'm skeptical about those kinds of conspiracy theories, but I haven't looked into them either. All I can say is that his Bible, he took the King James Version of the Bible, and he added notes, explanatory notes, at the foot of the page. Now, we're kind of familiar with Bibles that do that because study Bibles are all the rage today. You've got almost every major Bible publisher publishes a study Bible. Some famous theologians will put out their own study Bibles, Ryrie, for example, and others. Schofield is one, but actually Schofield is the first of those to do that. And his notes at the foot of the page were put in there to promote the views of John Nelson Darby, which Schofield had adopted, the dispensational views. It's interesting that the Schofield Bible became very popular. It sold millions of copies in a very short time, and some churches have used the Schofield Bible almost exclusively, and so much so that you'll occasionally find Christians who are referencing the notes in Schofield's Bible as if they were scripture themselves. And as far as what kind of a man Schofield was, I don't know that much about his youth or upbringing or even his character. I don't know anything about his character that would be necessarily negative. But I have, like I said, I've heard there are people who have written a lot about Schofield, actually, and have indicated there's something sinister about the way that he, was commissioned to write the Schofield notes. However, these exposés of C.I. Schofield, Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield it was, they are written by non-dispensationalists. And I myself am a non-dispensationalist, but many people who are non-dispensational resent Schofield for promoting dispensationalism in such a way. And so I don't know how much of the criticisms I've read are true and how much are not. Since he's long dead, he's been dead a long time, so he's not a living influence in the church. I think without knowing anything more about his character or about how he came to write his Bible, we can simply evaluate the Schofield Bible based on the notes themselves. If Schofield was a scoundrel or if he was a saint, it wouldn't make any difference, really. What we have now are his printed notes. And so regardless of what kind of man he was, his notes can be evaluated from Scripture. In my opinion, he reads too much into certain passages and does not adequately and properly treat certain other passages. And that's what, of course, is called for by his dispensational paradigm. But I've used the Schofield Bible when I was younger. I was a dispensationalist for many years, and I wore the covers off of four Schofield Bibles in a row. I used his notes. I studied those Bibles till the covers fell off. And serially, I went through four Schofield Bibles before I stopped using Schofield. And the reason I stopped using Schofield Bibles is because I stopped being a dispensationalist. So his notes were not of great value to me after that point, of course. Okay, let's see who's been waiting longest. It looks like it is Paul from Tijuana, Mexico. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Romans 3:25.
Yeah?
Can you elaborate on that last part about... Got it?
What part are we... I'm looking at Romans 3:25. This is whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins which were previously committed.
in that part, he passed over the sins as if they didn't sin or what, or who exactly is he talking about?
Well, I think what is referred to here by Paul is the fact that there were times in the Old Testament before Jesus came that God showed great mercy to sinners. Many times people think the Old Testament is a picture of a very judgmental and unforgiving God, but actually he was very forgiving. He justified Abraham by his faith. That's very merciful to do. And in fact, he justified all the Old Testament saints by their faith. David committed crimes worthy of death, and God just forgave him when he repented. Now, how could that happen? if God could forgive people before Jesus came, why did Jesus even have to come? Why did Jesus have to come and die for our sins if it was already a possibility that God could forgive people if he wanted to? The answer I think Paul gives is that God passed over the sins of repentant people and believers in the Old Testament, just like he does now, but because he knew Jesus was going to be set forth. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation at a certain time in history, and when he did so, it justified God in his having forgiven people previous to that. That is, it seems to say the reason God was able to justify or to forgive people in Old Testament times is because of Jesus coming and God knowing that Jesus was going to come and to cover that. So just as I can be forgiven because of what Jesus did, Abraham and David and Moses could be forgiven because of what Jesus did. So the sins that were passed, the past sins that God passed over, I believe is a reference there to the sins of Old Testament characters. It's as if God forgave people on credit, and Jesus came and paid the tab.
So if you're saying that the sins he passed over are sins that people repented of?
I think so.
Okay, that makes sense. Hey, when are you coming to Mexico?
Well, I've taught for YWAM in Tijuana several times, but it's been a long time since then. I think the people who were running the schools there when I was there have moved on elsewhere. But I don't have a specific plan for when I'm coming down again.
Yeah. Well, I'd like to see you come. Anyway, thank you very much, Steve. And I have a lot of questions,
right.
So you'll hear from me again.
All right, Paul. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you again today. All right, let's talk to Anthony from Hesperia, California. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hello. Good morning. I just want a question to ask you in regards to when the congregation does receive their funds, once they pay it all off, is there a scripture inside of there that says for them to contribute back to the congregation a certain percentage or somewhere else in the scriptures?
Let me see if I'm understanding what you're asking.
Okay.
Most churches have a building mortgage they have to pay off. And tell me if I'm hearing you right. Are you saying once the mortgage is paid off and the church doesn't need that money that they needed to pay the mortgage each month,
yes,
should they gift back some of the money to the congregation? Is that what you're asking?
Yes, congregation or elsewhere, somewhere else.
Well, the Bible doesn't make any provision for churches to spend money on mortgages because the early church didn't have church buildings. They met in homes and they met other public places, so they didn't ever have that expense. All the money that was given to the church by its members was used to support the poor and the ministers. I believe that people supported the apostles and the other evangelists, and I believe that they supported the poor. The Bible says that no one had any lack among them because those who had extra would sell it, and it'd be distributed to the poor. So the funds of the church in the Bible were not used to pay for buildings and programs and stuff like that. They were used to help people who had needs, poor people. That's what I think the majority of church money should be used for even now. I think that when churches have extra money, as long as the ministers' needs are covered, I think the rest of the money should go toward the needs of the church, the needs of the congregation. The church is not a building. The church is people. So the needs of the church is not necessarily to be considered to be the needs of paying a mortgage on a building or maintaining a building. The needs of the church is the needs of people. So if there's, disabled people, if there's working poor families, if there's single moms and stuff like that, I think the finances that is given, the finances given by the congregation to the church to distribute, should be distributed to the needy within the church and outside the church too. Also, of course, the support of missionaries. Missionaries themselves would be poor without the church supporting them. So paying the expenses for spreading the gospel and meeting the needs of the poor, those are the two things the Bible says that church money should be used for. Now, if church money is used for a building, to buy a building, there's no authorization for that in the Bible, but it may be legitimate if that represents a real need of the people. If the people really need some place to meet and there's no place available that can accommodate them, then to buy such a building might well be justified. But it certainly isn't one of the things that the Bible knew about as a legitimate expense of the church.
Oh, okay. Thank you so much. I just wanted to hear from your words. And I think the world looks at it differently. But
oh, they do. The church and the world definitely look at it differently, and it's a shame. People should look at things more biblically, I think, and the church would be a healthier thing than it is. I appreciate your call, Anthony. Let's talk to Lee from La Habra, California. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I'd like to make a comment or two about the topic of the first caller, about people who maybe have not been called now, but there's got to be a time, hopefully, when they will be called, and they can't be called unless they can't repent unless they are called. One thing I'd like to mention, the believers in the New Testament especially are called first fruits. Just as Christ was the first of the first fruits, we are a kind of first fruits of his creation. So the implication to me is, if there's first fruits, just like in the harvest in the Old Testament, there is also a greater total harvest. To me, that means if we're the first fruits and we are a little flock, then there's got to be a time when he's going to harvest the giant harvest of human beings. And I don't see in your understanding when he'll allow a time period for that to happen. It's got to be, if they die in unbelief now, the only way they can believe is to be resurrected and then be taught and given the gospel then. So, and it takes a period of time for that to happen, and that's why I believe the millennial, after he returns, there's a millennial time period in which this will happen. So that's my comment concerning that.
Well, that certainly is one way to put the pieces together. The Bible doesn't lay out a perfect and complete picture of how God's going to deal with those who have never heard. As I said earlier, what you're suggesting is that they may, in the resurrection, go into the millennium where they'll have an opportunity to become believers. Well, as you know, I'm all millennial, so I wouldn't put a millennium in that spot. But what you suggest is it would take time to teach them the gospel. I'm not sure how much time it would take. I don't know how much time it took Matthew or the fishermen to be taught the gospel. I mean, they were called and they responded right away. I'm open to the possibility, if God wishes to do it, that he'll give people the opportunity to be saved after they've been resurrected. I don't know if he will or not, but if he does, that's great. But I'm not sure it would take 1,000 years to evangelize those people. I think they'd see Jesus immediately
and
could repent at that time if there's going to be a chance. What's that?
There's going to be immediately upon his return, there will be a white throne judgment. Excuse me. Mm-hmm. That they will be, won't there be a time when they will have to respond? And this guy, you know, I don't understand your time frame as when he returns the second time. How there's billions of people that have died in unbelief, and he's no respecter of persons. You know, he made us all in his image, He loves all human beings made in his image, and he's going to give us all an opportunity to repent, I believe, is logical to me. So,
well, see, some people believe that.
And they're the, yeah, excuse me.
Some people believe that God doesn't love all people equally. I believe he does. I believe he wants all people to be saved. But, of course, the whole Augustinian Calvinist branch of the church would say, no, that's not the case. God doesn't intend for all people to be saved, and he's selected the ones that will, and the ones who die in unbelief were simply those that were not selected. But I think, like yourself, I believe that God does want all people to be saved. I believe Jesus did die for all men, but I think they have to repent. However, your suggestion is that all these people who've never heard the gospel would have to have a chance to, almost like from square one after the resurrection, to consider it from the beginning and so forth. And I think it's possible that God already knows who would have received the gospel, and that he may consider how they've already responded to the light they have, and that he may count their response to the light to be a response to Christ. Because it says of Christ in John 1:9 that Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. So Jesus gives some light to everyone who comes into the world, and people respond to that light one way or another. Now, if in fact John is correct in saying that Jesus is that light, then the way that people respond to that light is their response to Jesus, really, even if they've never known his name. Just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they never knew the name of Jesus, but the light they had was the light of Christ. He is the light that was, you know, manifested at a certain time in a human form. So, I mean, God has more than one way he can do this. He could judge people on the basis of how they've responded to the light they had, or he may give them an entirely new opportunity, you know, to hear the gospel. I honestly don't know. I mean, God may just say this life is all there is, but still take into consideration people's opportunities.
One final thing I want to say, that you said earlier to the first caller, that this is like a second chance. I believe this is a first chance. If no one can come to Christ except the Father draw him, and they haven't been drawn in this life, then they haven't had a first chance. There's got to be a first chance. And you know, I don't believe in a second chance. I believe in a first legitimate chance.
All right. See, I believe that people, even in this life, get multiple chances many times. So I'm not against the idea of a second chance. But I don't know if there is one, or a first chance after one dies. I guess we'll just have to wait until Jesus comes or till the judgment day, and we'll find out. And I don't think we'll be disappointed by God's plan. It's a perfect plan. We'll just have to see what it was. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I have to tell you, we here at KBRT appreciate the spirit in which Steve answers your questions on the Narrow Path. Not just the facts and knowledge, though that is one of the benefits of talking to someone who's been studying and teaching the Bible for 40 years, but it's the respect of the callers, the ability to disagree without being disagreeable, the willingness to consider other points of view against Scripture. His whole approach is what sets him apart, and we appreciate it. If you do too, please support the ministry. No organizations do, just listeners like you who think the Narrow Path should be heard. Right now we're asking you to get the Narrow Path program 100% supported on KBRite by picking an amount that you could give each month for 6 months. Thank you for praying about that. You can get on board at thenarrowpath.com.
We are bombarded by negative messages by the world's media.
But the Bible says we should be transformed by renewing our minds.
Thanks for listening to a station that can transform your mind and your life.
You found AM 740, KBRite.
San Diego's Christian voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa at KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
So we've been teaching this weekend about the Holy Spirit and the present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the more I teach along these lines, the more I feel really good about it, and the more I feel that I probably need to do it even more and more and more. Jesus said, if I go away, you're going to be better off because I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a lot of real practical ministries in our life on an everyday basis. The Bible says that He's our comforter. He comforts us when we're hurting. He's our counselor. He counsels us when we don't know what to do and we need help. As I said on Thursday night, don't run to people first. Always go to God first and ask for His wisdom. Don't get mad at somebody else because they're not giving you the comfort that you need. Go to the comforter, and then He'll use whoever.